So we turn to Isaiah 51 and to verse 17, the second of the series of three passages that commence, "Awake, awake." And it may be worth noticing that in chapter 52 there is also a section that begins, "Depart, depart." But here then for emphasis. Do you remember that we noticed last time that in the first case, the awakening was God, was the Saviour, awakening for his people. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." But these next two sections that begin, "Awake, awake," is not the Lord awakening for his people, but the Lord awakening his people. And here it speaks of the church itself being woken. So we're thinking, if you like, of an awakening. We're thinking of a reviving. And most importantly, I think first of all we have in view the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, his great opening ministry, the times of the ministry that he had upon earth. But you remember, though the vast crowds followed him, many left him. And it wasn't till after his death and resurrection that the vast crowds of thousands that stayed in the church, as it were, began to come. So one may say that this passage, which speaks of awakening, speaks of the marvellous things that God does by his Spirit at any period of the church as a result of Christ's ministry. And so while it may well be true here that this speaks primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, it may speak of any reviving during the history of the church, and it may be that we would like to think of it in that sense. And it speaks particularly of two different aspects that the church will be blessed with when this period of quickening, awakening, a moving of the Spirit comes. So, first of all, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." And you remember that Jerusalem is a picture in New Testament times for the local church. You can put all the churches together and add them all up and think in that way if you like. But when the Lord Jesus says, you know, if there is a problem, if there is a matter to be resolved, tell it to the church. You don't tell it, of course, to the universal church. You have access only to the local church. But if all the local churches do it, then of course it's relevant to the whole church. And it's in this same way. So every local church may feel that these words are directed to them. "Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." So the Lord, when he speaks the word and gives his power, rejuvenates the church, makes it come alive, makes it different from what it was. They may not know how to put a finger on it. It may be that they've prayed and prayed and prayed for a blessing upon the church, but suddenly it comes. Suddenly it may steal over them. Suddenly there is a movement among the people. And here the picture is that the Lord has brought an end to the time of his abandoning of them for sin. See, that you've drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. Now, the Lord here is first of all perhaps speaking through Isaiah to the time of the return from Babylon. And then, of course, the cup of the Lord's fury was spread upon the ancient Israelites in the 400 years when there was no direct word before the coming of Christ. There are all sorts of periods when this might have been fulfilled. Maybe the time of when the Dark Ages. See? So, the cup of the fury of the Lord, when the gospel hasn't been properly preached, when men and women have not put into effect the truths of the gospel, when they've dishonoured the Lord's name, when people have blasphemed the name of the Lord because of the action of the Lord's people in not doing those things which are commanded. But he says one of the results of that is, "There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she has brought forth." Now, we're going to finish this evening with the wonderful passage about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. So we will be considering ministers, if you like, or heralds of the gospel. But what a terrible, terrible thing it is when the church has no ministers, or its leaders are those who do not believe the gospel, or who haven't a gospel to preach. Instead of preaching the gospel, they argue about whether there is such a thing as a virgin birth, or whether there is such a thing as resurrection, or whether there is such a thing as afterlife, or whether the theory of the atonement is this or that. And so the church has no one who can give a clear lead. Of course we know, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, nobody prepares themselves for the battle. And this is a terrible picture when there are no ministers. It can come in another way. It could be that there are ministers in every Anglican church, if you like, and priests in every Roman Catholic church, but if they cannot guide, there are none to guide her. But it may be among ourselves it shows itself in a rather different way, that the Lord chooses not to raise them up. Well, if in the Lord says when he revives, this ceases. The fact that there is none to guide her was a terrible thing during the time of deadness and the time of the Lord's causing his people, his nominal people, to drink the dregs of his fury. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? There's none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. And of course, in a way, it's not only ministers, good leaders, good deacons, good elders, wise Christians in a church. None to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Either in the sense here of taking her by the hand, taking hold of her hand and leading her gently, or taking her in hand. But none to give that leadership of any gentle sort in the things pastoral and in things governmental and in things of doctrine. None to go. It was a terrible picture. And desolation has come, and it's come by inwardly because folks have not believed. It's come externally as other nations have taken over, and famine and the sword. And the Lord says, now, I can't comfort you by your own sons because there aren't any. Not unless I do a new thing, you see. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord. That is to say, the Lord has rebuked them. They're drunkards, or they're incapable of cohesive speech, or they're full of some other sins and utterly discredited. They're like a bull in a net, obviously with God's hand upon them. Therefore he says, hear this, those who are drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. You will never drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. So a time of awakening is a time when the church is blessed, when the time shows the honour of Christ, when the people of the Lord know that he is among them. And the people who are sad are the people who own the pubs. Yeah, the pubs are all closed because the people who are moved are the people who are being convicted of sin, and they're in a terrible state because they feel the immediate presence of the working of the Spirit and the evil of what they've done. They have that cup of trembling that caused them to tremble. The cup of trembling is an expression for something that is very real. Herod trembled. And when the Lord visits people with the full enormity of their sins and what he's going to do to them, they tremble. They cannot control themselves any longer. So this cup of trembling is the warnings and the judgments that God brings upon them. And it causes them to be men no longer. It causes them to shake. It causes them to fail and to tremble. So in a reviving state, the sins are reversed. Church is blessed, and those who have had the freedom to sin their lives away now tremble and face their judgment. But also the other tremendous thing in the time of awakening is the church looks beautiful, the beauty of holiness. The church receiving the gospel and being moved by the saving grace of Christ loves him with all its heart and puts on holiness. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. The words in Isaiah 35 are as famous as any in this subject, you remember. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, Isaiah 35:8. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. So the church is a way of holiness. Perhaps the picture here is for the final state of the church, because even when the church is at its best, it is still a mixed community. We do not know one another's hearts. We do not know whether everybody in our midst who professes salvation is actually saved. But there shall no more come the uncircumcised and the unclean. The uncircumcised in heart, that is, and the unclean. So in the final state, in the glory, everyone will have been purified, everyone will have been ransomed, everyone will have repented. Nobody who refuses to repent, nobody who will not acknowledge the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be there in the glory. Shouldn't be there in the church. And when it's being awakened, it is reduced to a minimum. But really, this is only true of the final state of glory. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, you can understand that the church that was in Babylon, years after Isaiah, felt that it had been deserted and got low, and people got careless. When the love of many waxes cold. See, in this sense. So he says, shake yourself down. Let the dust go. Shake the dust away. Awash. Put on your beautiful garments. Put on the garments of salvation. Let them be fresh to you. Let them be new to you. The word of the Lord awakes, and it gives the power to awake and to shake. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Well, yes, if you turn aside to an idol. If you turn yourself to a false god, if you turn yourself to sins, what will you get from it? What advantage will you get? What will it do for your soul? You'll be deceived, you'll be deluded, and as the Lord says, in that end day, it will be a massive delusion. But you've sold yourself for naught. And then in this wonderful thing, but ye shall be redeemed without money by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of the Lord who sold themselves. Who sold themselves to sin, who sold themselves to carelessness, who sold themselves to any of the iniquities to which this world is heir, yet the salvation of the Lord, generously full of grace, reaches into the heart by the blood of Jesus, more precious than silver and gold. And then the Lord recounts it as well. Egypt was bad, Assyria was bad, Babylon's going to be bad. There are always going to be the terrible and the bad situations. Always those situations when the church is opposed without cause. The church is the best instrument for good in all the world, in every country, wherever it's ever been, at any time of history. And whenever it's opposed, strictly speaking, it is opposed without cause. Without good cause, that is. Well, the people have a cause because they have their own secret agenda they want to do. But it's always without good cause. And then in verse 5, we have an expression that has become part of our English language. And equally, we have an expression too in verse 8, two within the same chapter. What have I here? It's an expression that has been used. What have we here? What have I here? Well, obviously it arose in the scripture. It was a scriptural expression, but there we've used it. And then in verse 8, they shall see eye to eye. That's very much an expression in English, but we'll come to that. What have I here, says the Lord? And that's an expression that is used in English, as it's used here, as a demonstration of disapproval. Remember, our teachers sometimes would come in and would look at the class and say, well, what's going on? What have we got here? See? That's what he means. What's going on? What have I got here? This is something which I don't approve. This is something that's happening, which is rebellious. This is something that which I'm going to put an end to. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? Now, it may be what's going to happen with it, what's going on in the government now. But the Lord sees it as the highest degree of disorder when the world attacks the church. He knows it will. It happened to him. But he sees it as the highest degree of rebellion. What have I here that my people is taken away for naught? Why? The church has given to the world its hospitals, its education, and its best degrees in all these things. We're talking about freedom from slavery. The Christians who did it. But the very best people are taken away from us. You think of what happened to Job when he talked about all the people who laughed at him, with whom he would have disdained to sit among with his dogs, you know? And when you think of the people, the best man who ever lived, Christ, upon the cross, and mere good-for-nothing sneering at him. And the people of the Lord, who've studied to be holy, who've prayed to the Lord, who know their scriptures, who've received wisdom and grace and peace and love, and express these things in the world. And so they're put to death for the sake of the gospel by good-for-nothings, you see. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. Well, we've not quite got to that situation in this country. But certainly we do mourn at those who rule over us. And it may not take much to bring it, but what a dreadful thing. For the Lord says he will reverse this trend. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. Well, as I say, individuals do it. You go on a school bus, you do it in London, and there'll be one short journey, three stops, and you hear blasphemy from half the kids and upstairs in the bus, a dozen times. But we're thinking about governmentally. If government ministers, government leaders blaspheme, and in the things that they introduce effectively, blaspheme the Lord through his church and through the things they introduce, then that's another matter. Therefore, my people shall know my name in the awakening, even if it be the final awakening when the Lord's come, his people shall know that the Lord Jesus Christ is King, Lord of Lords. They shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. My word is Lord. The things that I said, the things of the scripture are true. And though many have tried to overturn it in that great day, they will see that these are the ultimate truth. Behold, it is I. Or, behold, I am at hand. I am present. I'm standing there about to administer judgment. And then we have this tremendous passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. Now, if you can keep the place, then I think we need to turn to the quotation in the New Testament to begin to get the means of this. In Romans 10, it's quoted in verse 15, but I want to read to you from verse 9, and even that's breaking into a sentence. But Romans 10 and verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the Holy Spirit, in moving Paul to quote here, very often when Paul and when the Lord Jesus quote, they quote the Greek translation of the Septuagint, word for word. But in this particular case, it's so much of an allusion. If you were to try and read it word for word, you'll see that it's really not identical. The thought is absolutely identical, but it's not word for word. The Spirit has changed it somewhat for its New Testament usage. And the most important change is actually the plural for the singular. In Isaiah it's, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, and here it's, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. In other words, we have particularly the Lord Jesus and all preachers raised up by him, but seen as in him. And in Paul, we have all the preachers down the years of time. You see, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. But the thing that I really wanted to show you here is the logic here. Does this logic, as it is written, refer to how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? It seems to be much more that it refers only to this next bit. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. In other words, what makes the preacher preeminently beautiful is the fact that he's sent, authorised by the Lord, raised up by the Lord, with a message that isn't of his own invention, but of the Lord. The world will run after all sorts of theologians and all sorts of other people who write books, but if it comes from the Lord, they're not secure. But the church wants to know that its preachers handle the word of God in truth. They want to know that they have the authority of the Lord, that they're called by the Lord, raised up by the Lord, prepared by the Lord, and sent by the Lord. So that when they appear coming down the mountainside, to use the picture, they know that this is the authentic herald sent from the King of Kings. That's the preeminent thing of the picture. So how beautiful. There are many aspects to the beauty, but not the least of these is that there is a message from God himself in which he takes the initiative. And he takes the initiative, and he takes the initiative to send a gospel messenger, one in a thousand, as Job would say, but whom they didn't expect necessarily. They had no right to. It is all of grace. And the beauty lies in the goodness and the wonder of the Lord who sent his only begotten Son, and the message of the gospel of his Son, of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father. How beautiful. The word in the original for beautiful has as its basic and first meaning how timely. How apt, how appropriate. It's more than all these. The beauty, charming, all these things are all there, making up this many faceted word. But what a glorious thing it is to our souls that we have heard the gospel. Whether we heard it from a Sunday school teacher and were saved, whether we heard it from a preacher and were saved, whether we heard it from our mother's lips and were saved, however it was, you know. The one who brought it in the name of the Lord Jesus has been forever revered in our hearts. They would themselves not think anything of it. They were the bearers of a message. But that message changed our lives. That message redeemed us from the mire and set us to be with the kings and princes of the Lord's people. So to us it was the most precious thing that ever happened to us. nothing even began to compare. The picture is of a messenger, a herald, coming over the mountains to a walled town where there are watchmen. And the watchmen, who stand for the prophets, but the picture is the watchmen. And they look out and they see this person coming. And you remember the scenes in the Bible about the watchmen. Watchmen watered the night, for example. But do you remember the picture of they saw these chariots coming? And the one who came furiously, like Jehu. So they were the watchmen working out who it is and what's coming, you see. And so the watchmen lift up their voice. They see this person coming. They recognize who it is, or they're able to shout just a little something of what they've come about, and the watchmen are thrilled. Now, the watchmen are the prophets. So the prophets here agree with the gospel messengers. The gospel messengers come, and all that the prophets ever prophesied and talked about, they are in agreement with. And so there is a great unity of purpose and thought and declaration of the Lord's word. But that's just to anticipate. How beautiful upon the mountains. The picture suggests that those who came at some cost to themselves. That they had to leave behind their native land, their native culture, or the city that they were born in, and they had to come on their own, but not on their own initiative, and they had to come by themselves, and they had to be prepared with this message, and they had to be prepared to make an awkward journey, and they had to be prepared for whatever the mountains threw upon them. But they did all these things in order to come to this city that didn't know the message and wasn't going out to them. But of course it speaks for difficulties. That the gospel comes to us at the price of martyrs, comes to us at the price of prophets, scripture writers, translators, printers, preachers, all the learning that they grasped, all the understanding of languages that they had, in order to bring to us this message. And so the prophet exclaims in the spirit, what a beautiful thing it is that God has sent messengers. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Well, you can there are figures of speech. I won't weary you with them. You can either say that it's a part put for the whole, the feet, when you mean the whole thing, or you can say it's a transferred epithet. It's not the feet that are beautiful, it's the whole proceedings, you know. The thing about the feet is the onward movement. The onward movement. It's a beautiful thing that the Lord sends. It's a beautiful thing, all this once the gospel message has come, but that it was brought, that they were sent. How shall we hear unless they're sent? They've got to come into all the parts of the world. How beautiful. What a wonderful thing it is. What an incentive it is to a young man to feel the call of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is for a man to be raised up by the Lord. But you see, the Lord was saying earlier on here that there weren't any. He didn't raise up any because they were under the judgment of the Lord, and all the people who set themselves up as leaders were not true leaders. They were not able to take his people by the hand. They were not able to teach them. But when the Lord raises up someone, then the church is awakened, and the church is beautiful, and the church responds, and his people are willing in the days of his power. So it's a wonderful thing. How beautiful upon the mountains. I'm only dealing with this briefly, but are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What a wonderful thing. And then this tremendous accent in the Old Testament, it's limited a bit in the New Testament, it's only partially translated, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. This is emphasized four times over, if you like. It's good tidings, it's good news, and the good news brings the peace from God. God deals with our consciences, and by the Spirit we have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings good news, he publishes peace, brings peace to our hearts and joy. He bringeth good tidings of good news to all men. He publishes salvation. And he says to the church, thy God reigneth. And even in these dreadful days, we remember our God reigns. When the foundations be overthrown, what shall the righteous do? God sits on his throne. You go to God. It says to Zion, thy God reigneth. I was brought up in the days before I was converted when really the church wasn't very alive and living, though in some ways it's stronger than now. When I saw the title of the book by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small, by which time I'd just about become a Christian, the Lord raised up in me a desire to understand that the sort of general idea we had of God was not adequate. And so it is the ministry of the gospel to say, thy God reigneth. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, it's sovereign grace or sin abounding. And he reigns over all mankind, and he may subdue kings under him, and he turns the wrath of man to praise him, and he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. They'll agree, they'll be delighted too. They'll say to the city, look, the man with the message from God has come. The picture is of the prophets, the prophetical ministry of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the others. Theirs was the same gospel. Their watchmen shall lift up their voice. These people will quote the prophets. The prophets will be heard again, if you like. With their voice together shall they sing. Oh, you don't really sing the gospel, but here is the singing for joy at this glorious message. For they shall see eye to eye. There is an identity of the preaching of the gospel with the prophecies of the Old Testament. There is an identity between every believer who believes the scriptures with all his heart and seeks to put it into practice. No matter where you go in the world, if it's an evangelical church that loves the Bible and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find there's a tremendous unity, notwithstanding the culture of the place, as long as there be that. For they shall see eye to eye. Interestingly enough, the Greek is plural. Translation of the Hebrew, they shall see eyes to eyes. And it's not absolutely clear whether the picture is of... Obviously the messenger was coming and the watchman was looking, so presumably they did see each other face to face in that sort of way. But the expression in the plural really means eyes to eyes, means, you know, eyes front. And eyes front, you all see the same thing. So it amounts to the same, do you see? But the plural, which is in the original, suggests eyes front, and you all see the same thing. And the picture in English, eye to eye, taking up the picture of the messenger coming one way and the watchman watching, but both means they see the same thing and they agree about the same thing. And it's given us this expression for English use generally, they shall see eye to eye, they shall agree, they should be thrilled to agree together, they should be one in heart, one in the message of Christ, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. That's a wonderful expression, I haven't time to dwell on it now. Or that the Lord might bring again his church for one last time before he returns, or for however many times, we don't know how long he returns, we might pray that the Lord would bring again Zion. I rather fear it's closing down. I rather fear that time is coming of which the scripture speaks, that there will be a generation, of course, alive when the Lord returns, but the camp of Gog and Magog will have surrounded the Lord's people. And it looks as if defeat is staring them in the face and the Lord comes and intervenes. Maybe that's coming. But it will be a wonderful thing. We're entitled to pray for it. But we observe what the Lord is doing. But when the Lord shall bring again Zion, that will be a wonderful thing. If there could be another awakening, if there could be another blessing in our land, bringing honour to God and great blessing upon men and women for their star, the blessing, they don't know it. Perhaps they do. Youths who commit suicide, the people who are depressed, perhaps they do know they're not blessed. But unless the Lord brings this awakening and a beautiful gospel and he applies it to the heart. Do you see here? It's a wonderful thing when the messenger comes because the messenger is sent. But it's only when the Lord brings again Zion that it can happen. pray that the